I sat on the ground for 4 days.
Part of the time in Virginia and part of the time in Kentucky.
Trying to get back and did not make it. And I would apologize for that, but I really decided it would be better to be at home at all than to try some of those mountains between here and the Virginias and not make it.
I did not get to appear, so I'd like to take this opportunity to just preach both lessons. So Brother Garland can just sit tight for a while. Molly wanted me to express,
especially to the ladies here,
her regret for not being able to attend. We both love attending Get Well and getting to know all the good men and women, the elders and the deacons
and the preachers and all of the others. And we do appreciate so much
the good work that Get Well is doing. I'm not sure if Brother Nichols is still in the audience, but I did want to express to him my gratitude for such an excellent introduction to my lesson. Seldom do you have one so capable who just prepares the way for a lesson such as this. He mentioned in his lesson that it was virtually impossible, and I agree, to separate the person of Christ from the work of Christ. In fact, any of the passages that he used, I also could use. When we talk about Christ as Redeemer, then that indicates his person, but it also tells us what he did. I am grateful that he has done so well and has given a great amount of material that I simply would not have been able to cover. As you know, if you read widely or listen to radio or watch television, there have been and continue to be a great number of attacks on the Christian faith. I listened yesterday to television almost with nausea when I learned that Madeleine Murray O'Hare would be appearing at Memphis State University, paid for by the taxpayers to the tune of $5,000 plus expenses. I would have come for less.
And the message would have been far more valuable, not because I would have delivered it, but because it would have contended that there is a God, and we can know there is a God, and we can know His will. These attacks also are directed against both the person and the work of Christ. Many people are arguing, and some even within the church, that Christ came to be a moral reformer, that He came to be a social activist, that we can harmonize, if we really know how, the teachings of Christ and Marx, Karl Marx. There are a group of theologians, primarily Roman Catholic, who call themselves liberation theologists. Among these are Gustavo Gutierrez and Benigno and a number of others. And they say we can take the best of Christ and the best of Marx, and that is the best approach to life. You and I know that Jesus Christ did not come for these reasons that the theologians have outlined. We know why He came, and a part of that knowledge comes from the great book of Colossians. Let us, for the next few minutes, review the work of Christ as outlined in the book of Colossians. I would begin, as Brother Nichols did, with verse 2. The little expression "in Christ" means to be in the church and to be saved by Jesus Christ. That little prepositional phrase appears often in the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, the Thessalonian letters, and in other of Paul's writings, and indicates that to be saved from our sins, that we have to be in Christ or in the church of the living God. One prominent Baptist theologian has said that the little expression "in Christ" is equivalent with being in the church. Jesus Christ saves us, blesses us, redeems us in the church of the living God. The Ephesian letter has much more to say about the church than does the Colossian letter. The Colossian letter emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Savior of the body. The emphasis is on his being the Savior, whereas in the Ephesian letter, it is primarily on the church, which is the body of Christ. Then if you will notice, and I'll just pass over this lightly, because Brother Nichols has done so well, that Jesus Christ reigns. He is not going to reign at some future date. He is now reigning. Our premillennial brethren used to say that Jesus is king in potentia, but he is not king in act and in fact. Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us or rescued us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are in the church, in the kingdom, over which Jesus Christ reigns. He is now reigning. Verse 14 calls Jesus our Redeemer. He redeems us. Let me read verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Brother Nichols said that he had problems separating the person of Christ from the work of Christ, and here's a good example of it. He could have talked about Jesus, and he did to some extent, being a Redeemer. Whereas I would talk about his redeeming, the fact that he has paid the price for our salvation. The word redemption in the Greek means to release by payment of a ransom. Jesus released us from our sins because we were in bondage to sin by the ransom that he paid. In fact, the word ransom is a part of this word that is translated redemption. Jesus Christ came to be a ransom for our sins. Matthew 20:28. We are not redeemed, Peter said, with gold or silver or such precious metal. They're precious stones, but something far more precious, the blood of Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us and saved us for himself and for his Father and ours. In whom, that is in Christ, we also have forgiveness of sins. There is no greater blessing or honor that comes to human beings than to be forgiven of our sins. Yesterday, I reminded one of my Bible classes of the statement made by a prominent psychiatrist. He said, if I could convince the people who are in psychiatric institutions that they are forgiven, at least 50% of them could be released. The problem with our world, and even to some extent with the church, is that we do not believe that we are forgiven, that we are guilty, and we feel guilty. Now, there is nothing wrong with feeling guilty if you are guilty. One prominent psychologist, Dr. Albert Ellis, has said in his book, Sex and the Single Man, The Liberated Single Man, that nobody ought ever to feel guilty about anything. Whatever you do, including rape and incest and homosexuality, you should never feel guilty. It is destructive to feel guilty when you're not, to experience false guilt. But when you are guilty and you feel guilty, then you ought to feel guilty. If you commit sins against your fellow man and against your heavenly Father, then we ought to feel guilty because we are guilty. When we are guilty, we can have that guilt removed and we can be freed from our sins by the work that Jesus Christ has done. I mentioned in the written lecture that the Greeks had two words for forgiving a debt or canceling a debt. One of these words is kiazein, which literally means to put an X over it. If you have typed through the years, as much as I have, and have used typewriters that did not have the feature that erases when you make mistakes, then you understand that kind of language. When you make a mistake, you back up, and you put an X over it. But you can still see the mistake. The word that is used in reference to removing of our sins or canceling the debt is the word exalepho, which literally means to wipe out, to remove, as far, the Old Testament says, as the east is from the west. The word that is used here for forgiveness is the word aphiemi, which means to send away. Our sins are sent away. They are forgiven. That redemption, that forgiveness are ours alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ redeems. And then third, He reveals the Father. You and I, who have access to the New Testament, know more about Jesus Christ and more about God than any other people who ever lived or who live today. Not because we are more intelligent, but because we have a greater revelation. In addition to the two forms of revelation that all men have had access to, that is the written word and the revelation of God in nature, we have the Son. We have God's Son, Jesus Christ, and He reveals or makes known unto men our Heavenly Father. Almost all men whose records remain to this day have wanted to know what kind of being God is. The young man who spoke just before lunch referred to many of the ideas that are held with regard to God, henotheism and monotheism, of course, which is the Bible teaching with respect to God. But then he said, I don't know how to explain that God is three. Not three individuals, but revealed in three persons or personalities. I don't know either. We've had a young man on our campus at Freed Hardeman from Iran. In fact, we've had several Iranian students and one from Beirut, Lebanon. One of these young men came into my office and wanted me to explain the Trinity. He was in my Bible class, marriage and family class, and we talked about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he said, I want you to explain that to me. And I told him, I wish I could. I wish somebody would explain it to me. I don't know how to explain it. But we have not only God's Word in the Old Testament as revealed and protected by the Holy Spirit so that it is inerrant, infallible. We not only have God revealing Himself in nature, according to Psalm 19, 1 through 7, and also Romans 1. We have God's Son. Jesus Christ is God, manifest in the flesh, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4. One of our teachers at Freed Hardeman, Dr. James Tollerson, recently held a meeting in another community in another state, and I will not be more specific than that. But I received word from that community that Dr. Tollerson had affirmed in his sermon that Jesus is God. I asked Dr. Tollerson this week if he preached that, and he said, yes, he preached that. What surprised me was that any member of the church would have any objections or any questions to saying that Jesus is God. He was accused of saying that Jesus is not only God's kid, but that He's God. I'm fairly sure he did not use that kind of language. But I'm also sure that he did affirm that Jesus is God, God the Son, and that Jesus reveals God the Father. And that really is what Paul is teaching in Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The word image, eikon in Greek, from which we get our English word icon, really means the exact likeness of God. Jesus is exactly like God. Would you like to know more about God? Then study Jesus Christ. He is the fullness, Brother Nicholson indicated, the fullness of God the Father. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If you want to know the Father, then learn the Son. The more you know about the Son, the more you know about the Father. Brother Nichols quoted John 1:1, John 1:14. Listen to John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father hath declared Him. Jesus Christ is a revelation, a declaration of Almighty God. In fact, the word in the Greek comes into the English in the word exegesis. Jesus Christ is the exegesis. He is the one who draws out and explains and declares the Heavenly Father. No wonder the Apostle Peter said, "Who," meaning Christians, "by Him," Jesus Christ, "do believe in God." Now the Jews believed in God. Even heathen nations, by observing and using their minds, concluded that there was power and divinity in the universe. But they really did not know God, neither the Jews or the heathen, as Christians do. Because we have God the Son. He is the exegesis. He is the revelation. In John 14, when Jesus mentioned that He was the way, the truth, and the life, Thomas really wanted to know about that way, and he said, "We don't really understand. We want to know about the Father." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us." And Jesus said, and here I'm freely paraphrasing, "Do you mean that I have been with you all of this time, and yet you say, 'Show us the Father'? He that has seen me has seen the Father." That is an audacious claim, unless it's true. Can you imagine any man's making that kind of statement without being carried off to Bolivar? People would say this man has lost his mind. Thomas Carlyle, the famous English author, was talking to a friend, and they were talking about the statement that Jesus had made, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And this man said to Carlyle, "I could make the same statement." And Carlyle said, "Yes, but the difference is Jesus got people to believe it. None of us are going to get people to believe it. When you have seen me, I could say, you have seen the image of God, however blurred it is, and it often is, but you have not seen God." Jesus said, "When you've seen me, you have seen God." And then later you remember John 22, where Thomas fell at the feet of his Lord and said, "My Lord and my God." Besides, the highest authority in heaven and on earth called Jesus God. In Hebrews 1:8 and following, Jesus Christ reveals the Father. Brother Nichols has already talked about Christ as Creator, and he did it extremely well, as he always does. Verse 16 says, "For by Him were all things created, those things that are in heaven, and those things that are on earth, the invisible and the visible, the thrones, the dominions, the principalities, and the powers," and there's not anything left out. That is all there is. These things not only were created by Him, they were created for Him. He is the power behind the creation, and He is the goal of creation. But not only did He create, and He creates today, not in the same sense perhaps, but He creates new hearts in man, takes out that old heart of flesh and puts a new heart into us, and we become new creatures, as the great Colossian letter also teaches. But not only does He create, He also sustains. Verse 17, "And He is before all things." That is, He existed prior to the world. He lived before He came into this world. And Brother Nichols has done well in emphasizing that. "By Him," the last part of that verse says, "all things consist." That word means to stick together, to adhere, to cohere. He made the world. He keeps it going. He is the creator, and He is the sustainer of our universe. And we can add to that, that He will keep it going until He decides that this world has served its purpose, and then it will all be brought to its ultimate conclusion. We'll say more about that in a moment from Colossians 3. He created the world. He keeps it operating. We talk about the laws of nature, such as the law of gravity, and I have no objection to that. But these really are expressions of the mind of Jesus Christ. He is the sustainer. He keeps it operating. And He is also the one that makes peace. Again, Brother Nichols mentioned that in passing, that He is a reconciler, not only of man unto God, but of men among themselves. All of us were separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Look at Ephesians 2 when you have time, and we'll not take time to read it, where Paul describes the condition of the Gentiles before the gospel came. And he said, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You were following the prince of the power of the air. And then down later in verse 11, they were the uncircumcision. They had no hope, no God, no Christ in this world. And what a dreadful condition for human beings. Without God, without Christ, without any hope. In the last several years, I have done a considerable amount of study and speaking on suicide. Why do people take their own lives? Because they have no hope. And without God and without Christ, there is no hope. But thanks be unto God that we have a Redeemer who also reconciles men unto Himself and among themselves. The word reconciled literally means to change or to exchange. What is exchanged is enmity with God for friendship. This is more plainly taught in Ephesians 2, beginning with 16 and following, than perhaps here in the Colossian letter. But Jesus makes peace between men and Almighty God. And I want to live at peace with Almighty God. I really hope I can live at peace with all men, although in some cases that simply is not possible. But regardless of what we do in this world, if we do not live at peace with God, then whatever we have done has been in vain and might bring upon us eternal condemnation. So I want to live with God in peace, but I also want to emphasize that we need to be reconciled among ourselves. The New Testament teaches there are no classifications of Christians. There are no first class or second class or third class Christians. Jesus Christ came to reconcile all men among themselves, the Jews and the Gentiles, the rich and the poor, males and females. Wherever enmity exists among human beings, Jesus Christ came to reconcile all men unto Himself, and of course to reconcile all men among themselves. In verse 27, we are told that Christ indwells. He dwells in human beings. And there's nothing mysterious about this particular indwelling any more than there would be about God's indwelling or the Holy Spirit's indwelling. To whom God made known what is the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How easy it would be to speak for the entire allotted time just on that one concept. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As we've already indicated, if Christ does not exist and is not our Savior and God does not exist, then whatever we have done in this world is in vain. Our hope of glory is in Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and who dwells in us. In chapter 2, verse 13, we're also told that Christ gives life. Let me read verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, and that's very similar to the statement made in Ephesians 2, you were dead, you were without God, without Christ, yet now hath He quickened together with Him. The word quicken means to give life, to make alive. We were dead in sins and trespasses. No hope, no God, no Christ. But all of that has been removed, and we have been made alive, and we have been forgiven of our trespasses. Jesus Christ gives life. Then verse 14 tells us that He has removed the law. Only recently have I begun to encounter among our brethren those who say that we still live under portions of the old law. I was in a meeting here in West Tennessee and had a brother to become very upset because I had made the statement that we are not living under any of the old law. All of it has been removed. He then said, but we are living under the Ten Commandments. And I emphasize, if we are, then you have to keep the Sabbath day. Oh, he said, no, that's in the area of ceremony. That's not a moral law. Well, the truth is, you could not do one, James said, without doing all. If you break one, you're guilty of all. What he failed to understand is that many of the principles, in fact, most of the principles upon which the Ten Commandments are based, have been applicable and are today. But we do not refuse to commit these sins that are mentioned in Exodus 20 because the old law taught them. When I was in school in an Adventist seminary in Michigan, I had a course called Philosophy of Religion. The man teaching it asked on the final examination, if we are no longer under the Ten Commandments, then are we not free to commit adultery, to steal, and to commit these other sins? My answer did not earn a particularly good grade, but I believe I answered it correctly. And I pointed out, I do not commit adultery, not because the Old Testament teaches that thou shalt not commit adultery, but because Jesus said, it not only is wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to think adultery. So Jesus came to remove all of the old law. In fact, Paul said, we're not to be judged by any of it, not the Sabbath, not the new moons, not any of these institutions or feasts or festivals that were required under the old law. Jesus has removed the old law. I know it has been your experience, and I'm speaking primarily to preachers, as it has been mine, that this is one of the most difficult concepts to get across to the religious world that I teach. That we are not under the law, that Jesus removed all of it. He kept it perfectly. But then by His being nailed to the cross, He blotted it out. A while ago, when I was talking about the forgiveness of sins, and the word exhalatho, translated blotted out, can be translated wipe out. That's the word Paul used here. In Acts 3:19, he used the word, Peter did, in reference to getting rid of our sins. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Gone forever. The old law has been blotted out, wiped away, so that we are not bound by any of it, nor are we to judge anyone else in reference to that law. Jesus Christ has removed the law. Now in verse 18, we are told, 18 and 19, that He nourishes us, that He provides for our needs. Let me read these verses. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. These people that were puffed up, in fact, many of them probably keeping parts of the old law and maybe also Greek mysticism, but they were puffed up in their minds and they were failing to honor Jesus Christ as the head of His church. And He is the King over His kingdom, and He is the head over His church, and these people were violating God's law and bringing shame upon the name of Christ because they were not holding the head, that is, they were not honoring the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. We need to be nourished by Jesus Christ. In fact, there is no other way that men can know what God wants and be pleasing in His sight. We have nourishment provided. Now, these are a few of the points that Paul makes so specifically and so plainly. And even though there has been some overlapping between the lesson that Brother Nichols delivered and the one that I am teaching, it's not an overlapping that ought to be out of order. In fact, we could overlap them almost every Sunday and get many of these lessons taught. We really ought to preach these great truths that are revealed in the book of Colossians. The person of Christ and the work of Christ. But now to summarize it and to bring it to a conclusion. We are told in Colossians 3 that Jesus Christ is going to come back and He is going to save man eternally. Brother Nichols talked about that eternal kingdom which is the final phase, if we can use that expression, of the church of the living God. The kingdom is not always used, as you know, and as he pointed out, in reference to the church. 2 Peter 1:12 talks about our being administered an entrance into that everlasting kingdom, which of course is heaven. Let me read Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. Both the verbs that are used are present imperative, which means continual and continuous living. He says, continue to seek heaven and to think about heaven. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, said, it's not enough just to seek heaven. We have to think heaven. Christians are to follow Christ to the extent that they are seeking and they're thinking about heaven. How much easier it would be for most of us to make decisions that relate to what we ought to be doing and not doing if we are really seeking heaven and thinking about heaven. Brother Elkins mentioned a while ago that he and Brother Taylor have written a new book on social drinking. Unjustified, unsocial, unwise, unscriptural. There are members of the church that try to defend social drinking. In fact, I had a young man in one of my Bible classes to say we can condemn drunkenness and drunkards, but not social drinking. And he said, what if you live in Germany, where everybody drinks, or in France, where they look on it a little differently from the way we look on it? And my response was, do you know how many alcoholics there are in France and Germany? The highest number of alcoholics in any nation on earth is France, not the Soviet Union, although the numbers are very high. And they don't drink hard liquor. At least that's not the usual. They drink wine, and the Germans drink beer, and alcoholism is rife among both nations. How then do you decide whether or not you're going to drink or engage in illicit sexual activity and in other ideas that are contrary and destructive? Seek heaven and think heaven. We're having a referendum in just a few days in Jackson, and I have been preaching on the radio for about 5 weeks and will continue to for the next two on beverage alcohol. And I raised the question two Sundays ago, if Jesus Christ were alive and in the city of Jackson, on which side of this referendum do you honestly believe you would find Jesus Christ? Would he be voting to legalize liquor by the drink, which is what the referendum is all about, or by the barrel or the bucket or any other way? If you're seeking heaven and thinking about heaven, I believe that question will be relatively easy to answer. So Paul said, if you're risen with Christ, seek heaven and think about heaven. For you are dead, which means that you belong to Christ. You're dead to the old sin, the old life of folly. I just finished reading a book by a woman missionary who raised the question, do we not have rights? Talking about Christians. And she answered by saying, no. No, we do not have rights because we belong to our Lord. He owns us totally. No, we do not have any rights. Jesus Christ died for us and we are dead to sin and your life. And when Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The good news is that he not only redeems and forgives and saves and nourishes, but Jesus Christ is going to return. In John 14, our Lord promised, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. If we are being nourished and led by Jesus Christ, if he really is reigning in our lives, then we are eagerly anticipating that day when the Lord will return and we will be claimed eternally. Jesus Christ has done so much for us. We need to respond in gratitude and in obedience to his will.
While Brother Claiborne was speaking, I was just thinking, what would happen in the city of Memphis, for example, just the city of Memphis in Shelby County, if the kind of preaching that he has done, Brother Nichols has done just prior to him, and has been done by all of the different speakers on this lectureship, what if for a solid week this type of preaching were to be done in the congregations in Memphis? What would happen? Well, I'll tell you one thing that would happen. If people would tolerate it, they would draw nearer to God. But if they wouldn't tolerate it, they would rise up against it. But in either case, it ought to be done. And you know, brethren, the reason we are as numerous as we are today is we've had this kind of preaching. And when people get up and deal in general platitudes, and all they talk about is something from philosophy or social events and that kind of thing, that isn't going to save anybody. You know, there are going to be a lot of preachers and elders who are going to be lost simply because they wouldn't engage in the kind of preaching the Bible sets out. Now, when I began to preach and before, I promised the Lord, as long as I preached, as long as I had my faculties, that I would never compromise. And I hope and pray that I will never go back on that. If I do, I hope I quit preaching before I get to that point. But woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Elders will give an account for whether or not they stood for the truth and upheld the hands of those who thus did. This has been a great sermon, Brother Claiborne, and we deeply appreciate it. He made mention of the matter of drinking. Brother Taylor and I said in the little tract, which you've seen this statement before, but it's true that alcohol harms externally, internally, and eternally. And it does. Brother Goddard, is it true that Brother Pig's wife is seriously and critically ill? And is it true that it was stated that she might not have more than 2 months to live? Well, I am really sorry. The reason I ask you, I look for you. Someone told me this a little while ago and said to check with you, and I couldn't locate you. Brother Pig and Brother Taylor and some of the rest of us were schoolmates at Freed Hardeman. And Sister Pig is an outstanding Christian woman. And I'm so sorry to hear that because I know the kind of faithful Christians they are.